pretty rare occasion to celebrate both communion and baptism on the same Sunday. And so I thought I would preach this morning on a text that would be fitting for the occasion. So even though we're in the midst of a series in the Gospel of Luke, I decided to take a Sunday before going back to Luke to preach on the text of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, if you would, and let's bow together as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Heavenly Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our minds and our ears, that we might see and hear and understand, that Your Word, O Lord, might bear fruit in our hearts, fruits of change for our good and for Your glory. And may we see in this beautiful text, O Lord, Your beauty, Your goodness, Your covenant faithfulness. And may we celebrate that for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." You may be seated. One of the books that we used to read to our kids is called Love You Forever. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book if you have kids, but to be honest, I always found that book just a little bit creepy towards the end because it involves this, at that point in the book, what is an elderly woman basically stalking her grown man of a son, driving across town and sneaking into his room at night and then picking him up and rocking him like a baby. I mean, it just, you know, creepy. The book, you know, it should have ended before that point. But if you look beyond the creepiness of that scene, the message of the book itself is a really good one, and it's a really, really, you know, memorable message. And it's basically a book about this mom's fierce and devoted love for her son, which is captured in that repeated refrain throughout the book: "I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as you're living, my baby, you will be." In our text this morning, God sends a similar message to His people, though without the creepiness. At the heart of this beautiful text in Jeremiah is the idea of covenant. And of course, we've talked already in baptism about covenant, and there's a lot more that we could say, but just in very simple terms, that word covenant in the Bible describes the relationship between God and His people. It is, again, in the simplest sense, it is an agreement built on promises and commitments. So God binds Himself to His people. He promises to be their God, and He commits Himself to that promise. One of my favorite definitions of covenant is the one given by Graham Goldsworthy. He says that covenant is the vehicle through which God carries out His gracious purpose to have a people in His kingdom forever. So let me say that again. Covenant is the vehicle through which God carries out His gracious purpose to have a people in His kingdom forever. And of course, there are as you read the biblical story, there are a number of specific covenants that God makes with his people throughout redemptive history. And it's really best to see these as sort of progressive expressions of one covenant of grace. So these various covenants, they build on each other from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Phinehas to David. And through these specific covenant expressions, God carried forward his one covenant of grace, his plan to have a people for himself in his kingdom. But what we find throughout the biblical story and these expressions of covenant, another way to think of it, by the way, is to think of the Bible as sort of one big drama of redemption. And these covenants are sort of the major acts in that drama. But as we sort of follow that drama through the biblical story, what we find is that though God is faithful to his covenant, his people show themselves again and again to be persistently unfaithful. And you see, the thing is that the God of the covenant had promised blessings if his people remained faithful, but he had also warned about curses if they were unfaithful. And that really brings us then to Jeremiah. Because the prophet Jeremiah was basically like a covenant lawyer. That is, he was God's prosecuting attorney. He was sent by God to tell the people that their covenant-breaking ways had finally caught up with them. That the time for the sentencing of the curses that had been talked about way back in Moses, that time for the sentencing of those curses had finally come. And their exile in Babylon was the just punishment for their covenant-breaking ways. And so this was Jeremiah's message. God calls him and says, go to them. You're my attorney. You're my covenant lawyer. They've broken my covenant long enough. They've done it again and again and again, and now is the time for the sentence to fall, and you are the one to bring it to them. It's no wonder then that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet or the prophet of doom. But there are glimmers of hope in the midst of the doom, and that's what we find in our text this morning, that beyond the judgment of Babylon is the glorious hope of a new covenant. So these beautiful words in Jeremiah 31 really stand as sort of the pivotal center of God's covenant-making ways. They look back on all of the old covenants that which are represented in this text by the covenant with Moses. So they look back on the old covenant and they look ahead to the new. And so we're going to do that this morning as we go through this text. So the looking back on the old covenant is what we find in verse 32. God recalls the covenant that he had made with Moses after delivering his people from Egypt. And like I said, though it's stated in specifically Mosaic covenant terms, I think it's meant to sort of represent the entire Old Covenant system. But what stands out about God's recollection of the Old Covenant in these verses is, at least one of the things that stands out, is his tenderness and grace. Listen to what God says. I took my people by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. I was like a husband to them. That husband image is used often to describe the covenant relationship between God and his people. And it really communicates his deep love for his people and his unwavering commitment to their good. In fact, the one Hebrew word that best captures what that covenant faithfulness is, that God's covenant relationship with his people, is the Hebrew word chesed. And we've talked about that before, but it's a hard word that's kind of hard to translate because it has so many, you know, different meanings in English that could be attached to it. And it really it captures all of them. So it can be translated as his faithfulness, his love, his undying love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his mercy, his devotion, his loyalty. All of these things are wrapped up in that single word, hesed. And all of these things describe what it is that God is like a husband to his people. Maybe I've told you this story before. I've been here so long that I can't remember what I've told you and what I haven't. But when Lori and I were first married, we were driving from Minnesota to Michigan, so we had just exactly ended our honeymoon in Duluth. And we were on our way to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I was going to complete my last year of seminary. And so we were driving, you know, from Minnesota to Michigan, and I was, we had two separate, we each had our own vehicle, so I was leading and Lori was following behind. And as we were doing that, we were on the, you know, the tollway and things like that, and so I noticed that when it got to the toll booths, that Lori was like right on my tail, which was kind of uncharacteristic because she usually would kind of lag far behind and I tend to drive faster and stuff, but she was like right on my tail, and I thought, you know, this is so sweet. You know, she's just, you know, her honeymoon, we just got married, and she just wants to be so close to me, and, you know, she can't stand that we're apart driving, so this is really great. You know, marriage is awesome. And as this went on for a few tolls, and then after about, you know, at the next one, Lori started waving exuberantly to me, and again, I thought, oh, this is so sweet. She loves me so much, you know? This is great, you know? And she, you know, just as we're in that honeymoon phase, and marriage is good, and my beautiful wife, so I wave back, and I give Lori a little kiss, and yeah, this is great. And I keep driving. It was about by the fifth or the sixth toll that I realized that she was trying to get my attention. Thought to stash my truck with all the coins for the tolls. I had, you know, went to the bank, got a whole stash of them. They are there, but I had completely neglected to think about whether or not her car had any change for the tolls, which, as it turned out, did not. And so she had been trying to get my attention, and what she was doing, why she was so close to me at the toll booth, is she had to try to sort of zoom her way under, you know, before the bar came crashing down on her car. That's why she was driving so close. It wasn't the wave of affection or enthusiasm. It was the wave of anger and frustration. And it was at that moment that I realized, okay, that the honeymoon is officially over. Marriage has officially begun. But that was one of many lessons that I've had to learn along the way about what it means to be a husband. As a husband, you for sure, if you're going to put coins in your truck for tolls, you make sure that she has some too. As a husband, you watch out for your wife. You consider her, and you care for her. You defend her. You protect her. You serve her. You love her. You are faithfully and fiercely devoted to her good. Regardless of what we demonstrate in our own lives or what culture would so often have us to believe about what it means to be a husband, that's a biblical picture about what it means to be a husband. And what we so often fail to do as husbands to our wives, God does perfectly for his people. He is the quintessential husband. So again and again and again, the prophets paint this picture of God's people as an adulterous bride, how they are unfaithful and how they keep chasing after other lovers. They keep rejecting him and spurning him and denying him and going after false gods. And again, God is pictured as the faithful husband, unwavering in his devotion to his bride. And so this husband image here in verse 32 of our text reveals an important truth about how God related to his people in the old covenant, a truth that I think is important for us to understand because we often, I think, don't get it. That is, in the old covenant, he was a God of love and of grace. So it's not that the old covenant was a covenant of works from the hand of a stern God, and the new covenant is a covenant of grace from the hand of a more tender and loving God. That's not the biblical picture. The essential nature of God and of the covenant is the same from old to new. The problem was not that the old covenant was fundamentally flawed. The problem was that it was incomplete. That something more was needed to transform God's people into the bride that he had wanted and purposed them to be. And that brings us then to the promise of a new covenant. I think it's hard for us to imagine how hopeful this promise of the new covenant was for the people of Israel. I mean, try to enter into their shoes. They're in exile to Babylon as a result of their own covenant-breaking ways. They've messed up big time. They've rejected God, and now they're beginning to feel it. The blessings of the covenant have been lost. The God of the covenant has turned away. Evil has seemed to triumph, and everything just seems to be in shambles, and the God of the covenant comes in the midst of all of these broken pieces and says to them, though you have been unfaithful to me and though you are enduring the just discipline for that unfaithfulness, I could never be unfaithful to you. And I will make a new covenant with you. It had been years since God had made his last covenant with David. And things had unraveled so tragically to this point. And now God says, remember that covenant stuff, these major acts and the drama of redemption? I'm going to do that again. A new covenant. The first step toward this new covenant took place when God restored his people and brought them out of Babylon back to their own land. But we who live on this side of the cross know that the real substance of that new covenant arrived only in Christ. From the night before he was crucified, during the Passover meal with his disciples, celebrating one of those major covenant acts in redemption, Jesus raised the cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he was announcing that the new covenant promised in Jeremiah had finally been inaugurated in him. And so it's only in light of this announcement of Christ that we can fully understand the hope of the new covenant in Jeremiah. And we see in these verses 33 and 34 of our text that this new covenant comes with three specific promises. And all three of these promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Christ and will be fully realized when he comes again. So let's take a look at them. The first promise is a promise of new obedience to the law. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, see, in the old covenant at Sinai, the law of God was written on stone tablets, but on the new covenant, in the new covenant, God says it will be written on hearts. And this is the same point that God makes to the prophet Ezekiel. Just like Jeremiah, Ezekiel points beyond the exile of Babylon to the time of the new covenant. And he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The story is told about Dr. Christian Barnard, who was the first doctor ever to perform a heart transplant on a patient. And his patient's name was Philip Blyberg. And after Philip, the surgery was successful, and after Philip had recovered from the surgery, Dr. Barnard sort of impulsively asked him, said, hey, would you like to see your old heart? And Philip said that he would. And so the two went into a room, and it was in a hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa, where the operation had taken place. And so they went into this room together, and Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, and on that cupboard was a glass container, and he reached out for that glass container, and he took it down, and inside that was Philip's old heart. And he handed it to Philip, and so Philip was holding this glass container in his hands, and he just stood there in stunned silence for a couple of minutes because just sort of the wonder of it all, the first person in history to ever hold his own heart in his hands. And after that, the amazement kind of began to where he started plying Dr. Barnard with all kinds of questions, technical questions. He was, in fact, a doctor himself. And so he had all these technical questions, and when all those questions were answered, he took one final look at the contents of that glass container, and he said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. And he handed it back, and he walked away, leaving his old heart behind. Well, under the old covenant, it was the hearts of God's people that caused them so much trouble. Jeremiah said in chapter 3 that they were as incapable of obedience as a leopard is incapable of changing its spots. They needed a kind of heart surgery to make them capable of obedience. And this is what God does through the new covenant in Christ. He gives us new hearts. The old is gone, Paul said. The new is here. And just like Ezekiel prophesied, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, transforming us into the image of Christ and moving us to grow in obedience to God's law. And one day when Christ comes again to make all things new, ongoing work of transformation will then be complete. For as John says, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. That heart transformation will be complete, and we will be the perfect image of the Son. The second promise is a promise of new knowledge of God. So God says at the end of verse 33, he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's that covenant mantra that echoes throughout the pages of Scripture again and again. But then God adds this in verse 34. He says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that word know, to know the Lord here, does not mean just to know who he is intellectually. It means to know him intimately in a relationship of trust and devotion. You see, one of the problems under the old covenant was that you could be part of that covenant community and not know God in that way. You would know who he was, but you didn't trust him. You didn't know him as your God. And that problem, of course, still persists at this stage in the new covenant as well. That is, there are many within the covenant community who know who God is and who live under the umbrella of his blessings, but whose hearts are not devoted to him, and they do not know him as their God. The promise of the new covenant that looks ahead to the last day is that one day every single person within the covenant community will have a trusting and saving knowledge of God. And we see how this promise, too, it is already beginning to be fulfilled in Christ, though it's not yet fully realized. You see, by the work of the Holy Spirit, more and more people are coming to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. And one day when Christ comes again, the covenant community will then be complete. And on that day, the wheat will be separated from the weeds, the sheep will be separated from the goats, and every single person on the new earth will know God as their God. And just, I mean, imagine for a moment, what a beautiful world that will be. I don't know about you, but sometimes in the midst of our world today, I find that it's so easy to get discouraged and to get frustrated and to see, oh man, things are so messed up. And there's so many people who are so out of touch with the way of God. And you know, we live in a world laced with anger and riddled with corruption, a world in which late-term abortion is celebrated as progress and gender fluidity is legislated and taught as the norm, a world in which biblical values are blasted as bigotry and biblical truth is mocked as narrow-minded. And sometimes it gets so weary. The words of the prophet Hosea, I think, ring truer today than ever before in my lifetime anyway. For Hosea said, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. But on the new earth, in the consummation of the new covenant, everyone will know God and celebrate his ways. As Paul says, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Every single person will have the mind of Christ and walk in his truth and share the same vision and the same values and the same idea of what it is to be human in the presence of a holy God. But the beautiful thing is that even now, because this is a promise of the new covenant, that even now God is forming this community in Christ, which means that we are not all alone, we are not a shrinking community, but the church is and must continue to be a refuge and center of God-knowing truth in the midst of a God-denying world, and God will be faithful to his promise to keep growing this community until the last day. And that is good news indeed. The third promise is a promise of a new depth of forgiveness. God says in verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, God provided a system of animal sacrifice as a means of averting his wrath against their sin. And it was a way that allowed them to be a sinful people in the presence of a holy God. But of course, it wasn't a permanent fix or solution. It was kind of like putting touch-up paint on a patch of rust, right? If you get that image in your minds, it provided sort of a temporary cover-up of the problem, but it had to be applied again and again and again because it wasn't sufficient to take the problem, to take the rust away. As the writer of Hebrews put it, he said, it made them, this animal sacrifice system, it made the people outwardly clean, but it wasn't able to truly cleanse or to take away the guilt of their sin. Or in the words of that old hymn, not all of the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience rest or wash away one stain. But the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ as mediator of the new covenant does what the old covenant could never do. As the writer of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse us? He said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But how much more will the blood of Christ truly cleanse us from our sin? For he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, that the beauty of the new covenant forgiveness is that the guilt of our sin is utterly and completely sent away. Do you realize what a glorious thing it is to live in that freedom from the guilt of sin? I fear that too many of us, even within the new covenant, we are not living in the true beauty of freedom from the guilt of our sin. We think that we still carry the guilt of our sin with us when Christ and the promise of God in Christ is that no, it is gone. Do you realize what a glorious and liberating thing it is to have the guilt of our sin utterly cast away? As the hymn writer said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And see, that this new depth of forgiveness, it comes only by grace. It is only by grace that God will, as he said through Jeremiah, remember your sins no more. It's by grace because God is not by nature a forgetful God, like we are. Especially as we get older, I find myself forgetting more and more. But it's not that way with God. It's not that his memory of our sin sort of naturally fades over time. It doesn't. He knows all things, and he perceives all things with unfading clarity. His memory is perfect. He could reveal in an instant, I think, for example, how many wrinkles Moses had on his face when he met with him on the mountain, and he wouldn't even have to rack his brain to try to remember. Because God is not a God who forgets. The story is told about the first century philosopher, Seneca, and how he'd impress his students with his memory. And so he had to have a class of 200 students, and he would ask each of those 200 students to recite a line of poetry. Any line, pick any line that you want, recite a line of poetry. 200 students, it took forever for them to do it. And by the time the last student had recited a line of poetry, Seneca would, in an instant just like that, recite every single line back to them from the last one to the first. Imagine a memory like that. One of my roommates in college had a girlfriend who had this unique gift and this unique memory where you could say a whole string of sentences to her, just any random sentences, like a paragraph, and she could, the moment you finished saying it, she could repeat it back to you backwards, the entire thing that you had just said. Again, the memory just kind of, you know, freakishly weird. But even Seneca and even my roommate's girlfriend, it pales in comparison to God's memory. Every sin is an assault on his glory, and he could not, as a holy God, forget any sin unless he himself willed to do so. And so when God says, I will remember their sins no more, it can only mean that by his grace, he wills to forget it, which means that he chooses not to hold the sin of his people against them. He cancels the debt of our sin, wiping it out of his books by his grace because it has been paid in full by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he says, I'll remember their sins no more. At the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses sprinkled blood on the people of God, marking them as God's covenant people. And also, by the way, showing that to be God's covenant people only comes at great cost and sacrifice. So he sprinkles blood, the blood of the covenant, on the God's people. And he says to them at the foot of Mount Sinai, this is the blood of the covenant. And then about 1,000 years later, the prophet Zechariah evoked those very same words. And he spoke of God redeeming the last remnant of his people from exile. And he said this, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. It's the same word, the same language, the blood of the covenant. But it's only in Christ that the blood of the covenant finds its deepest meaning. For Jesus identifies the blood of the covenant with his own blood. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's through his blood shed on the cross that we are the covenant people of God. It is by his sacrificial death that God finally says definitively, I will be your God and you will be my people. The God we worship is the God of the covenant, a God who is faithful to his promise to have a people for himself in his kingdom forever. What he began in Adam, he built on through Noah and Abraham and Moses and Phinehas and David, and it all culminates in his new covenant in Christ. And through it all, we see a God fiercely devoted to his people and unwavering in his loyalty and his love for us. And so in Liza's baptism this morning, we celebrate God's covenant faithfulness and his gracious provision to have kids grow up under his covenant blessings. And in the communion that we're about to take, we celebrate God's covenant faithfulness in the supremely gracious gift of his son, whose blood purchased for himself a people that will forever belong to him. To God be the glory. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we prepare for communion this morning, in this time of silence, Lord, bring to our minds and our hearts the beauty of the new covenant in Christ. And the beauty of our covenant God who is so fiercely devoted to his people, who has remained faithful from the beginning in Adam. And all throughout the various covenant expressions, faithful to make a people for himself, to be in your kingdom forever. Lord, may we know more deeply this morning the new hearts we've been given in Christ that empowers us to obedience, the new knowledge that we have that enables us to know you more fully and will one day result in a community of people who know you fully, even as we are fully known. And the depth of the forgiveness that we've been given through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, implant these truths deep in our hearts as we prepare for communion in silent prayer this morning. Amen.